Good morning, everyone.
Didn't work.
Good morning, everyone. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs. See my sin upon that cross. No, I never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Here I to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth contained in your word. Your word is truth, the sanctifying agent of this life you've given us, of the kingdom of God, which is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, may we understand a little bit more about your kingdom, which is well ordered today, as we look at the scene in heaven that John is seeing and that Ezekiel saw, as we look at the four living creatures and what that means in part. It's infinite, like every word of God, like you are, Father, like Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But today, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, that we might hear and see and perceive wondrous things out of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn to Revelation 4:6. That's where we'll start. And we're going on an incredible journey today. I've entitled the message today, One Will. That is God's Will. Sunday, March 4th, 2012, one day after Dan Seligman's birthday. He said after his birthday, he has to march 4th, because he's on March 3rd, so he marches 4th. And so shall we. Past that. Okay, Revelation 4:6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So what do you suppose that means? We'll have a share group. No, we won't. It means that it is a serene and calm and still scene. That's what it means. It's a sea, but it's like glass. There are no waves. There are no upturnings. There is no agitation whatsoever. It's calm. It's peaceful. It's a perfect, peaceful environment. So he says next, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These four living creatures, which we'll see, are angels, cherubim, and in John's vision, seraphim, are alive to worship. They're alive to see and to listen and to take their direction from the Lord, to only move in the direction that he tells them to move, that he leads them in. And every motion and every movement according to one will, that is the will of God. They don't do anything on their own. Jesus exemplifies this in the days of his humanity when he says, I say nothing and I do nothing unless I see my Father, hear my Father say it, and see my Father do it. And he, of course, is the prime example of all of these things. And the only celebrity of the church, the only role model of genuine spirituality. If I said that once, I've said it 100 times, and I don't care, because that people need to know. And it's not about us, it's about him. It's only about him. So we come to worship him, and for no other purpose, to receive from him what he's giving, what he's offering, his good and perfect gifts. There's no shadow of turning in him. James 1:17. And he knows what we need, and we don't. We think we do. We know what we want, but what we want isn't what we need. And what we want isn't what God wants oftentimes, most often. And so, continuing on, they're full of eyes in front and behind. That means they have perfect foresight. They have perfect hindsight. They have perfect insight within, without, in front, and behind. And they're aware of the fourth dimension. That dimension is eternal. And so, the first creature was like a lion. Fierce and powerful, probably. And the king of all beasts. Probably the highest ranking among them. The lion. The second, like a calf. That is, a sacrificial beast. One that God has invested with wonderful abilities where man is concerned. That is, as a provision of sustenance and nourishment. The calf. Milk. A sacrifice. And a provision for mankind. It exemplifies those things and represents those things. And the third creature had the face of a man. And man is made in the image and likeness of God. As we'll see when Ezekiel sees the Lord above the four living creatures that join wing to wing and hand to hand. His creatures have hands, human hands, and form wheels that bear about the chariot throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears as a man throughout the heavens. That is, in order to accomplish his good pleasure, his good purpose, since all things were created for him, by him, and through him, and for his good pleasure. They were all created, as it says in verse 11. But we're continuing on here. Then in verse 7, the third creature had a face like a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the flying eagle, the believer's life, is to be like the flying eagle. And it is this high-ranking angelic being that facilitates that for mankind. A flying eagle, that is, soaring on the currents of the heavens and doing the will, the bidding of God. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around, all the way around, and within. And here's what they do. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." That in particular speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who is coming to establish his kingdom, his eternal or everlasting kingdom. And thus he has proclaimed the everlasting gospel, which is, anybody know? Not you, Eddie. You're not allowed to answer. Do you know what the everlasting gospel is? Fear God and give him glory. That's what we're here for. That's what they exist for. That's what we're here for. For no other purpose than to trust him. And by so doing, give what is due to him, that is, our awe and respect and our fear. Fear God and give him glory. Our abject obedience, unquestioned, unturning, unfluctuating, not vacillating, not up and down, in and out, but continuous and consistent obedience, understanding his purpose for mankind, is for his own glory. You say, well, that's self-serving on the part of God, isn't it? No, because it's due to him. He alone is worthy. That is, equal or exceeds the requirement. And so what man gives to him is what's due to him and nothing more. And beyond, far beyond what man can give him, is what is due to him. For he is absolutely perfect and pure and holy. Just and right is he. He is a rock. His work is finished. And all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. That's Deuteronomy something or other. 4:2 or 2:4 or 2:4:6:8. Doesn't matter. What matters is what he says. And so, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor, fear and glory to him, and thanks to him. Do you know what the will of God for us is? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, gratitude, that's what we are here for. To be thankful, to give thanks, to be grace-oriented in all things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus regarding each and every one of you. That's what it says. Then it says in 5:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, stop squelching the Spirit. And how do we do that? How do we squelch or quench the Holy Spirit. It's spanumi, put out his fire. We do it by ingratitude, familiarity with the Word of God, with the person of Christ, with the great grace that's been bestowed upon all of us, not recognizing it and not acknowledging his goodness and fearing him and giving him glory, giving him all the credit. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace which was given to me didn't prove vain. But I, by it, was able to produce more than all the rest of them put together, the rest of the apostles. Yet it wasn't me, but the grace of God that was with and upon me. See, by so saying, by so stating that whole perspective, he gives glory to God, the one that he fears. I fear lest after I preach to others I would be disapproved, he says. And I have the same fear. Do you have the same fear? After you preach to others, do you fear that you might be disapproved? That's a healthy fear. That's the fear of the Lord. See, not wanting to do or desiring to do anything other than what he wants us to do, what he's called us to do, as individuals and as his people here on the earth. Those who have the great opportunity to glorify his name by receiving all that he's done, all that comes to us courtesy of the finished work of Christ, all that he paid a dear price to provide for us, that we better recognize and appreciate, but grow in the grace. That's gratitude. That's all it is on the human side. Grace is gratitude for those things that have been provided, the things that are freely given, that we are to receive and exploit to the maximum degree every day of our lives, every moment. Did you take advantage of the throne of grace this week? Did you go there often? Did you take advantage of the grace recovery procedure this week and confess your sins for a clean slate and a fresh start and the filling of the Holy Spirit in all of its dimensions? No, I didn't. Did you? We need to. That's appreciation. Appreciation is exploitation where God is concerned. We ransack the throne of grace and take all the grace that we need. He's offered it to us. Why wouldn't we go and take it? Why wouldn't we go and get it? Come and get it. Get it while it's hot. That is, when you need it in the heat of the moment. It's open 24/7, 365. The throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. Where he'll give you everything you need, including understanding. See, understanding is one of the things that is most important, even as wisdom is. Wisdom is the most important thing, and if it costs you everything you have, get understanding. That's one of the translations of the passage found in the New International Version that I think is superior to the others. So, if I've ever said I don't like the New International Version, I do like it in Proverbs 4:7 very much, and in many other passages. So, continuing in our passage, it says, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. Here we have a template of what our lives are to look like in time. Because that is how things function in the kingdom of God. That's how things function in the fourth dimension. That is in the eternal dimension. What he's doing is he's showing us here how things work in heaven and how they should work on earth, and will work eternally from the time Christ establishes his millennial kingdom to the end of natural human history into and throughout the eternal state. When Christ rules and reigns from his glorious throne and provides everything that everyone will ever need for the rest of history and on through the endless ages of eternity as they stack one upon another. So, They give honor and glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. And we're going to see that throne is unique. It has wheels that are on the earth and in the heavens and bears about the presence of Christ and fulfills the will of God. As a shining example of how things should function here, how we should live. Yeah, as we should live. You say, well, how can that be that we should live that way when we live in the time continuum and they're in the eternal continuum? They have all reality and we don't. Well, we do. That is, if we want it. And you say, well, we don't even know the Word of God as we ought to. No, we don't. But whose fault is that? Ours or His? It's ours. For if anyone is only willing, he'll know the doctrine that it's of and from God and acclimate to it and use it as it's intended to be used so that you might have a remarkable and spiritual life here on the earth and bring glory to God, fear Him, and bring glory to His name. That's what it's for. You have everything you need. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance or darkness or shadow of turning. There is no turn in the plan of God. Because the living creatures go forward and sideways and backwards without ever turning, because there is no turning in God. And that's how His kingdom functions. Everything God does was decreed in eternity before time. And eternity surrounds time. It permeates time. It underlies time. And it overarches time. It envelops time. Do you have that perspective in your soul? And we have eternal life in mortal bodies. And we don't see everything from the eternal perspective, but we've been given enough information so that we might live seated above. That is, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, looking down upon the earth for the rest of our days on earth. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's by grace and through faith that that is brought full circle and becomes our way of looking at life and perceiving life. So, then we have next, they sit on the, they give thanks, honor and glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. There He is in eternity. He inhabits eternity along with the one who is of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Who shall I look to, says the Lord through Isaiah. In Isaiah 62, He says, to the one who fears Me and trembles at My word. That means fears Me and gives glory to My name. The one who worships Me here. The Father seeks true worshipers. Are you one? Am I one? That's a good question. I want to be a true worshiper of God. I want to see Him and know Him and recognize Him in all that I do, in everything that occurs in my life. If I look at this pulpit, I want to see Him. If I look at a tree, I want to see Him. If I look at a plant, an animal, my spouse, my children, I want to see Him. And I want to hear from Him. And hear all that He has to say, all that He has to tell me. And He is not limited to our concept of Him. As a matter of fact, He's much bigger than you think He is, and that I think He is. And pervasive in every possible way. So, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, those are the super Hooper, Gooper, Grace, believers of church history. 24 of them. And from the apostles, the first 12 apostles, they fall down at the same time. They fall prostrate before him and worship him as well. And it says that they fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns. What are their crowns? Their rewards, their royalty, their kingship. He has made us a kingdom of priests or kings and priests unto his God and Father. In Revelation 1:6 and in 4:5. And in 2:5, I mean. And therefore, that's who we are. And that's who he is. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the bright morning star, his three royal patents, which belong to no one else. The name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, what happens? Everyone falls down. They all fall down and give glory and honor to God. To God be the glory, both now and unto the eternal ages. What is the result of? Of gratitude, that's all. Grow in gratitude, and to him be the glory, both now and unto the eternal ages. Amen, Peter says. That is, so be it. And that finishes his second epistle, his swan song. Epistles, he goes into the presence of this one and sees these things, as all will, and experiences everything that can be experienced forever and ever and ever, world without end. Amen. So he says, they fall down, they cast their crowns before him. They know that they didn't do anything. They know that they don't deserve anything. They know that they couldn't earn anything. They simply ascribe all the greatness and glory and credit and merit to him. You know, so much of what passes for testimony is bragamony. I know I've said it before. It's true. Don't tell me about your wonderful exploits, and I won't tell you about some of mine. Some of them are encouraging. Some of them build up. Other ones are bragamonies. Guess what I did? Nothing. Nobody can do anything. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So if you did something, make sure you give the honor and glory to him. And because you assess it as being something, doesn't mean it's anything. We'll see. I always say to believers, that's wonderful, but I'll see you at the Bema. In other words, the Lord is the one who determines those things, not you, not me. And even though we think we're really something, when we're nothing, that just means we're self-deceived. How about that? You say, well, aren't you supposed to have spiritual self-esteem in Christ? No, you're supposed to have utter respect and honor and fear and gratitude toward him. Don't worry about you. You're not the issue. Do those things occur? Yes, they do, automatically. For those who live in the heavenlies, those who look down instead of only look up. And we should all look up because our redemption draws nigh, but look down on the affairs of this world. And then we'll be rightly adjusted to reality instead of unreality, or how we perceive and interpret the events of life and time, which is most often, if not always, wrong. Unless it's defined by the Word of God, it's wrong. And we need to become acclimated to eternity. So, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And for your pleasure, your goodwill, your good purpose, your good pleasure, they were, they exist, and were created. And that's pretty radical stuff. Think about it. And if that's true, then what should our lives and time look like? It should look like the life of Jesus Christ. Anything short of that's not acceptable to God. That is to be moved along, carried along by the Spirit, borne along by the Spirit, and to live by every word of God. It's too radical for most people. Sorry, if you're one of them. And you'll be limited only by your own perception and your own thinking. And God can even change your mind. That is, if you want Him to. If you allow Him to, He'll do it. So the environment of the kingdom of heaven is one of peace, we saw, right? By the sea of glass. And where only the will of God matters. Where only the will of God prevails. Where every movement is choreographed, and every motion is directed by the will of God, to which all free will agents voluntarily take direction without question or doubt with regard to God's good purpose. They never ascribe anything other than goodness to God, and perfect righteousness, and perfect justice. And they know that God does nothing that isn't good. And His far-reaching purposes are good. His justice always functions in divine good, and so does righteousness. Righteousness prescribes it. Justice functions in divine good. That is, see, divine good isn't the kind of good that we think, or the way we define good. It's perfection. I called it quintessential perfection. There's nobody like God. Everything He is and everything He does is quintessential perfection. So you say, well, are my righteous deeds that are filthy rags, according to Isaiah? Our righteous deeds, filthy rags. As filthy a rag as you can think of, containing the most filthy things you can think of. That's what your righteousness is. If you think that you're offering your deeds to God, rather than His deeds to Him, and staying right in the midst and offering and acclimating yourself to the deeds of God. That is the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steadfastness or steady production of hope in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, all of which He produces. That is faith, hope, and love. These three abide. Nothing else counts. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. And that faith is the faith of the Son of God, and that love is the love of God, for God, from God, for God, if you have it. It's the only way it exists. And that's how it comes down to us. And so, that purpose, God's purpose, is good and gracious, rendered so by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ as our substitute, and the many directions of the cross, the many dimensions of the cross, which was versatile. That is, solved every problem. That's God's problem-solving device was a cross. Doesn't look like a problem-solving device. Looks like a terrible mess and a dangerous train wreck, an intersection and a train wreck. But it's not. It's how God solved every problem where mankind is concerned, by bringing one who was quintessential perfection in the flesh and who never once stepped aside. It says, David fulfilled all my will and never stepped aside in any matter, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, David had one thing. Or the rich young ruler says, all of these things I have done since my youth. And Jesus says, one thing you still lack. In other words, you're disqualified for quintessential perfection. And therefore, God can't accept what you do. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. And the Spirit gives life. These words that I speak unto you are Spirit life. John 6:63. And that is the absolute truth. Man doesn't live by bread. or the natural provision of this life, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that is the person of Christ. He's the mouth of God. He's the speaking person of the Godhead, the one that spoke the material universe into existence. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And it was, and it came to be. You think he can't do the same thing where you're concerned as that word comes in? That eternal and powerful word, that living and powerful word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides between, that pierces to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. As wicked and perverse as it is, it can change that heart. It can pull out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, like Malachi says, by the Spirit, under inspiration. So, the purpose of God is good and gracious and provides every good gift and every perfect gift, that is, teleos, complete gift, in order that mankind might trust the divine will, even as the angels do, and carry it out, and know about all about God's good purpose, and comply, and cooperate fully. The scene in heaven with regard to the highest ranking beings, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, those among the elect who have the highest ranking in eternity, who have all of the goods that God promised to those who love Him. And the four living creatures is characterized by order and deference, that is, to the superior will of God. These are all free will agents. You will always be a free will agent. You are now and will be forever. God doesn't change our constitution. We're made in the image and likeness of God, are we not? Sure. That means we have volition. That means we have what's called volitional consciousness. We're self-aware. We have logical minds. We have the ability to know what is good and right, and what is evil and wrong, and arrogance is evil. And what is right is righteousness, that is His. Not having your own, because that's self-righteousness, which is evil. If you even think that you're righteous, as one person told me one time, I've never done anything to hurt anybody, and therefore I'm righteous in and of myself. And I said, no, you're not, because you just lied and deceived yourself. And that's the main character. That is the main ingredient of arrogance. Self-deception. So you have self-justification. You say, I never hurt anybody. Then you have self-deception. And then you have preoccupation with self. And you become your own God. You don't worship God. You worship yourself as God. And you think you're God. And you're not God. You're no JFK, Dan Quayle. You're no John Kennedy. No, probably not. I won't say anything more about that. Because things always surface about people that are worshipped as though they're exceptional, and they're not. Those that are highly esteemed among men are the most detestable of men. Help, Lord, the grace man ceases, and the vilest of men are exalted. And that's what often happens, most often. So, only one purpose prevails for all eternity. Only one will matters. Cooperation in God's kingdom is considered a high privilege, and compliance is not only immediate and automatic, but willful. In other words, everyone complies willingly in His kingdom. And if you function in His kingdom, you are, right now, willful, that is, resolute to follow His will. That's all. Just willing to be willing to be willing to be willing. That's all. Available. Not able, but available. He uses those who are available. those who are willing. Those are the only people he uses. He can't use somebody who's willful, only willing. So, one purpose prevails. Only one will matters. Our cooperation should be seen, and obedience seen as a high privilege, and our compliance, which God will energize and facilitate so that we might follow him step by step, day by day. In Matthew 6, 9, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed thus, Our Father, who art in heaven, that means inhabit eternity, hallowed, that means sacred, so sacred, more sacred than the Jews who thought they couldn't say his name, took out all the vowel points so nobody could pronounce it, hallowed, sacred be, holy be your name, holy, 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 as the four living creatures cry out continuously, perpetually, your kingdom come, we're waiting for your kingdom and its fullness to come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what characterizes the kingdom of God even in our present time? Where his will prevails and is supreme. And where we follow willingly what he wills for each and every one of us. And we comply with his will. And our will submits to his. So that we might leave this earth at the time of our physical death. Loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And what does he love? He loves faith, hope, and love. And what does he hate? Unbelief, evil, wrongdoing on the part of believers, or unrighteousness, and evil, arrogance, and unbelief. That's what he hates most. A proud look is number one on the hit list. So, Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will come eventually and will be found in small pockets in this age we live in, this era of church history called the lukewarm Laodicea era, where the tepid and dirty water that came into the city was good for inducing vomiting. Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is to declare judgment, because it always begins at the house of God. So in the all-wise purpose of God, in the creation of man, all things were prepared in advance. Remember, man was created on the sixth day. In 5 days, God created a complete provision for man. And it was that provision that would eliminate the need for man to strive and to struggle, but could concentrate fully upon one relationship, his primary relationship with his Creator. That is God in three persons, and Jesus Christ, the knowable member, visible, palpable, communicable, and relational person or member of the Godhead. The only God we come to know, and then introduces us to the Father, so that we might know God in three persons and experience his power by the Holy Spirit and illumination by the Holy Spirit. So, he created everything in advance, and the world was at peace as the kingdom was extended to include mankind and the planet, which was to be man's permanent home. This planet, which was perfect in every way with regard to its constitution, had all compatibility, had full resources, raw materials, renewable resources, and it was made of the same substance as man, wasn't it? Everything's made out of dirt, the same elements, and that was because it would sustain man, everything in it would be useful to man and would sustain his life on the earth. And therefore, man being made of the same substance, the same dirt, as it were, would makeup would be made up of stable and unstable substances. There's stable and unstable substances, you know, like radioactive substances, which is relative to time and indicative of God's power in creating the universe by the spoken word. All of that is seen in those things. In order that man might discover and derive awe or fear for God and give him glory, not think that that anything came from him or that he's able to do anything apart from God. And he was given everything he would ever require to live well, to repair anything that broke, fix what was broken, find whatever he needed, fuel all of his enterprise, his industry, feed all of the people on the earth. But that would occur only to the measure that he would willingly submit to God and be willing to hear his word, understand God's will, and fulfill or follow his instructions, follow his directions. Man would be the object of God's good pleasure, and for this purpose, enveloped by providence with every good gift and every perfect gift. Now turn to Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Yes, this is a different kind of message. Just stay tuned in, plugged in. Lean hard on God, the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came about in the 13th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month. Why would he say such things? Well, it has great significance. Every moment in time has great significance. This one in particular. For Ezekiel's situation, the situation he finds himself in. Here Ezekiel lets us know that all God does is executed with precision and impeccable timing. God's timing is impeccable. Have you learned that yet? And his timing is the essence of his wisdom and the reason for his immeasurable effect and historic impact. Has to be done at the right, just the right time. Like the birth and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ after 3 days and 3 nights. Why? Because God has an absolute, precise purpose in everything that he does. I know you're going to ask me, what is it? Why 3 days and 3 nights? Well, because after 3 days and 3 nights, you can still be revived, and in his case, resurrected, and not decay. Because he wouldn't decay. Wouldn't allow his Holy One to see decay, right? Right. He would change his humanity. And the metabolic foundation of his humanity to upgrade it to not only deathless, but imperishable. Humanity, flesh, imperishable flesh. Because you will be flesh and bone, not flesh and blood, flesh and bone. He says, handle me, see that I'm flesh and bone. And he took a piece of fish and honeycomb and ate it. And he could eat. He ate. I'm glad about that. We're going to eat for all eternity. Eat things that we've never even imagined. And have the delight of senses that go beyond anything that we have here. That is, in terms of taste. Well, things will taste good to us there that are distasteful probably to us here. And that's the difference between time and eternity. So he sends blessing and disasters at just the right time. Like the tornadoes that hit the South and Central United States, which are unprecedented. I heard one guy say, we've never had a hurricane or a tornado season like this. We've never had an outbreak like this. And the devastation. Whew, he sends blessing and disaster at just the right time, according to his precise timing, according to his wisdom. See, he causes every delay, cancels every event that's ever canceled, creates opportunity, coordinates all things, and changes the course of events without interfering once. Never has, never will, with man's free will decisions. All of this he does in foreknowledge and omnipotence, which submits to his sovereignty always. Nothing is an afterthought. Nothing is a quick fix. Everything was decreed from eternity, where he saw every decision and every action of every volitional creature in the universe and programmed human history and time with the absolute events that couldn't be changed. Not making them happen, but knowing that they would and sealing them. So you can live with great confidence in terms of what God has done and what he allows and what he ordains for your individual life. And you'll see it in the end. But you need to see it now. This is where it really counts. So that you can go into eternity with capacity for the greatest possible life and happiness that you could ever even begin to imagine. And that's what we're all looking at. I mean, that's what lies ahead. So, he's the one who coordinates all things and changes the course of events, never once coercing anyone or forcing anyone or interfering with man's free will decisions. He honors free will supremely. He is in control, absolute control, of everything, down to minutia. He's all wound it up and let it go. And he knows exactly where the bounds are, where the boundaries are, where the borders are in all things. Like the ocean, he tells Job. They go so far, they may exceed their normal boundary, but they go no further. And he's the one who wiped out the ancient world with water, with a deluge, and promised never to do it again. But he didn't say that he wasn't going to burn the planet down, because he is. It's reserved now for fire. That is all that is upon it. The earth will never go out of existence. It will always be man's home. It'll be new, though, in a way that we've never even perceived or began to consider newness. It'll be quite lovely, quite different. And time will be no more. You say, why are you talking about all these ethereal things? Because that's the reality that underlies your life right now in time. And that's the sphere that your Savior lives in. Eternity. He inhabits eternity. And along with the one who is of a contrite and broken spirit, and those who tremble at his word, he opens up the scriptures. He opens up your mind. He opens your understanding to those who cry out to him for it, who really want it. So, try to change, if you will, what God has done or decreed. And guess what will happen? You'll be destroyed. Doesn't care who you are. He is no respecter of persons. If you think he is, look what he did when Moses, in culpability, sinned against the grace of God and smote the rock when he only needed to speak to it. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Or, the best example of all, look what God did to his son when he was made to be sin for us. He held nothing back, but crushed him. It pleased the Father to crush him, to bruise him. He had to. That's what justice does. Justice does what righteousness demands. And if righteousness approves, then God blesses. If righteousness disapproves, then God crushes, judges in appropriate measure to the degree that is called for only. It's always, everything is appropriate. Everything is beautiful in its time. That means balanced. God doesn't go too far, or never doesn't go far enough. So, if we submit to his will we will prosper. That's not a prosperity gospel. That's just the way things work. Just like if you do what is right, then you get, as a result, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if you do what is wrong, sowing to the flesh, you reap a harvest of destruction and corruption. That's the way it works. You reap what you sow. These things are programmed into God's universe. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction or result. That's physics. The law of physics. And that's how this world functions, the material continuum functions. For the purpose of the eternal continuum. So try to change what God has done or decreed and you'll be destroyed. Submit to His will and prosper. Align yourself, agree with God, attest to His truth, acclimate to His plan, and ally your soul. Become an ally of God to these facts and be the object of God's good pleasure, or resist His will and die. Who, believers? Yeah. You know how many people God has killed? All of them. Every single one of them. Sooner or later, by one means or another. Nobody dies apart from God's will. He says not one sparrow falls from the heavens apart from His will, which means His decree from eternity past. That's how detailed and precise He is. And how much more are you worth than many sparrows? Think about it. He sent His Son. He didn't spare His Son. Gave Him up freely for us all. So that He might give us all other things besides. And we are the objects of His much more care and His personal love. Those who of us who are in Christ Jesus. He loves His Son and those who are in His Son. He loved us so much that He chose us to be His sons. Adopted sons. By Jesus Christ unto Himself to the praise of the glory of His grace. So think about how special that is. Don't ever become familiar with those things. Don't ever treat them lightly or become ungrateful and not appreciative of what He has done and the price that was paid. So He will kill you. He kills everybody. He kills and He makes alive. That's what Hannah said in her prayer to the Lord. She was barren and God gave her that little boy and she dressed him. Every year she brought him a new ephod, which was a new priestly garment because he was growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and was a true worshiper of God. That's Samuel, her son. And she brought him that little ephod. I think that's cute, little baby clothes. And then they got a little bit bigger until he had a full priest ephod on and was the judge of Israel and the prophet of God. And the one who would administer the kingdom in Israel. They had a bad king at first, but the king of all kings, the king of that first king, was Jesus Christ. And so it's always according to His plan, His purpose, and His will. So, His kingdom is well ordered always. It is predicated on His will being obeyed. And if and when it is, there will be peace. And when it's ignored, resisted, or violated, there will be mayhem where man's life is concerned and all kinds of disaster. Micah 6:8. After all, He's told us, He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do what is just. Love grace. That is kindness, loving kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to a city, and it is sound wisdom to fear His name. That's Micah 6:8-9. And it is wisdom to fear His name. Hear, O tribe, what has appointed its time. Everything is appointed in God's plan. So here we go with back to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, on this certain day, precisely in God's perfect timing, while I was by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, five is the number of grace. You figure that out. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, or Buzi, however you want to say it, in the land of the Chaldeans, that is in Babylon, by the river Kibar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, now this is back to Ezekiel's narrative, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. A great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. His has four wings. And I'm not trying to reconcile the two passages. I don't know how to do that. But all I know is what the vision that he saw and the vision that John saw. And their legs were straight. And their feet were like a calf's hoof. Do you know what that means? That means they're only designed to go one way. They don't go backwards well at all. And they don't go sideways. They only go straight ahead. That's what their feet are made for. They get good traction forward, and the rest of it's a disaster if they go sideways or backwards. So, he says that their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. Now he talks about four faces and four sides. See, our life in reality as finite beings is three-dimensional. But in reality, all things are four-dimensional. And it is the unseen and inscrutable dimension of God's sovereignty that underlies all that concerns all things on this planet as long as time exists. That's the reality, the underlying reality. The fourth dimension is eternal, which underlies, overrides, permeates, and envelops time. And time is an illusion. Did you know that? Say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. It's an illusion. It's marked by day and night. It's marked by sleep and awake. That's all it is. And while all the while it's going on in a continuum, it's the eternal continuum that surrounds or envelops all things. And you say, boy, that's really, what do they call that? Existential. No, it isn't. It's true. The Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. The Bible tells me so. I believe God's word, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Because it won't matter in the end, will it? What you think, or your opinions, or your interpretations. It doesn't matter. All that matters is God. It's all about him, and it's not about you and your puny mind. And your disability and mine. Because that's what we all are marked by. But where God is concerned, where eternity is in view, a day is as 1,000 years, isn't it? Yeah. It is. That's what Peter tells us under inspiration. So we must say or agree that that's so. It's 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Where the Lord is concerned, because there's nothing there that marks time. 2 Peter 3:7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. That is, of his return and the restoration of all things. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So just consider the fact that even though there are many delays and what we consider disappointments and cancellations and all kinds of things that are never fulfilled here, we can trust him because he has something far better that's on the horizon, ready to dawn at any moment. And The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us. He's giving us as much time as possible to break the tape at the end of the race. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, that's his will. It is the incarnation of Christ that demonstrates this to us, and by which we begin to see what life is all about. It was Jesus who prayed and taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth, as it is in heaven," and what we call the Lord's Prayer. Likewise, it was Christ in the garden, Gethsemane, that's Gethsemane, which means the olive press, while he was being crushed, who said, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And by this we have salvation, royal garments, and the oil of gladness. Luke 22:39, turn there. We're almost done. It says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, according to the divine plan, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me.'" See, "If you are willing, Father, remove this cup." Well, doesn't he know what the Father's will is? Sure he does. But he's saying, "If you're willing, Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will." My will has nothing to do with it. I'm not going to make one move apart from yours. "But yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him at this time, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Now back to Ezekiel. I just wanted you to see that, because that's Christ demonstrating these things perfectly, and where the angelic spheres are concerned. Back to Ezekiel. I hope you didn't take your finger out of the yellow pages there, or the white pages, because you need to go back to that address. It's Ezekiel 1. "As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved." They never turned. Never. There's no turning. It's always straight ahead. It's always resolute. There's one will involved. And he says, "Go, come, move, stand still, and watch the deliverance of the Lord," for example. "And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a calf or a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." Now that corresponds perfectly with John's revelation, only they have four faces and each one's different. They have one face here, one face here, one face here, one face here. Four faces, four dimensions. "Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, touching another being, and two covering their bodies in all modesty. And each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire." John says there was peals of thunder and lightning flashing from the throne. "And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning." They're called gusts of wind and flames of fire. In Hebrews chapter 1, he made his servants that, to be ministers to those who were the heirs of salvation. So they're functioning on behalf of us. "Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another." See, that's how integrated all things are. And every movement, every motion, every directive of God, and all of these moving in response to God's will in a perfectly ordered kingdom to accomplish His purpose for time and for all eternity. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels, submitted to the sovereignty of God and the directive of God, every motion and every movement in God's plan. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth and the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. Open heavens, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters, like he says, like a many waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. It wasn't just like a throne, because it was a chariot throne. Like lapis lazuli, in appearance that is green, even then. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal, that is, the symbol of judgment, and having been in judgment or stood in the fires of judgment, that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Here's the one who is the visible spectrum of light. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. One more passage and we're done. I'm just going to read it to you and I'll elaborate on Tuesday. It's John 7. John 7, 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. That's after these certain events, and one was the centurion with the ill servant. And he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Jesus didn't seek the approval of men and didn't commit himself even to his own disciples because he knew what was in a man. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him at this time. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet come, not yet at hand. But your time is always opportune. You think that your timing, you can do anything you want any time you want. And you don't wait for God's timing. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Not fear of God, but fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? See his impact in the timing of God? He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak independently from God. He says, I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, that is, who fears God and gives him glory, he said, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He's not blowing his own horn, saying the things that he thinks, or bringing his own private interpretation. He's just bringing the word and cutting it straight. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Moreover, why do you seek to kill me? Wow. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that may seem disjointed, but are not disjointed. They are so cohesive.